Sermon text is Hebrews 11:13-16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had been called out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us today. We thank you for having us in this passage. So we can reflect on the different people that we've already spoken of who lived and died in faith. We thank you that you have put us here. We pray we learn what you would have for us, that we would diligently consider these scriptures, that we would lean on your understanding. I pray you give Mr. Horn strength and wisdom to proclaim your truth. I pray we would grow from this, that we would see eternity, that we would see the truth of your word, and they point towards a better country than where we are. They point towards better things than the physical things that we can hold and possess and grasp, but they focus on eternal life, dwelling with you forever, worshiping you perfectly in heaven. Pray you give us diligence and the wisdom that we need to understand this passage through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
So Hebrews 11 starts with this idea that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And that word substance, if you remember when we went over that, that's more like the foundation. It's like what it's built on. Faith is the foundation of things hoped for. It's what undergirds our hope. But verse 1 doesn't say what is hoped for. And it amazes me when you ask people what the gospel is, how many people fail to relate what is hoped for. Because that's what faith is about. Faith is the substance of what is hoped for. And it's very easy to talk about the gospel without mentioning what the hope is about. But that's the whole point of the gospel. And this week's passage makes it very clear what the things that are hoped for is. And this serious heresies have always been about getting it wrong what is hoped for. Right? The prosperity gospel, which probably has well over 100 million adherents throughout the world. They all base it on the idea that they're misdefining what is hoped for. They make it the hope to be about earthly things. They hope that they'll have health. They'll hope that they'll have money. They hope that they have fame. It is all about earthly things. So they say, look, we have faith. If we cast our money out on the bread on the waters, it will come back to us multiple fold. And they say, see, we have faith because we believe that we will receive what we hope for. But that isn't what God is talking about in Hebrews 11. He's not talking about that there'll be blessings on this earth. You know, that's what the Sadducees thought. They thought that basically, you know, all the things of God, yeah, it's good to do them because if you do them, it will make your life more pleasant. And there's lots of churches, places that call themselves churches that are really social clubs, that their whole point is to make people's lives better. It's just a different form of the prosperity gospel. But there's lots of churches that fall into that category. You just need Jesus to make your life better. Well, that's not why Jesus came. That's not what he died for. That is not the point of what he is doing. But they make that is what faith is. Faith is that you obey God and your life will get to be better. That's exactly what the Sadducees did, of whom there is no record of any of them coming to faith. Because that's not what faith is about. Faith is what we, it is the substance, it is the foundation of what we hope for. Faith is not the substance of hoping for comfort in this life. Many faithful men and women died without having any abundance. God only promises that He will give enough in Matthew 6, 32 through 34. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There are lots of people who preach that the whole point of the gospel is to have good things now. And that's completely contrary to the gospel. That's completely contrary to what the Bible actually says. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was stoned and left for dead. Peter was crucified upside down. We know what the gospel produces, and it is not that your hope is fulfilled in this world. Now, there's even more people that hold to the Roman Catholic hope. The Roman Catholic hope is that if you do good things in this life, that you cannot have to burn in purgatory and to be tortured for as long. That's their definition of hope, is that you get rid of the work that you have to do, some of it. The less sin that you do here, the less things that need to be purged. It's not the hope that God has prepared a better place for you, where there is no sin, where there is no darkness. The hope is that you escape some of the punishment that you deserve. But the hope that's pointed to in Hebrews 11, the hope that we, if we have faith, it's why we walk by that faith. The hope that God points to is the hope of a heavenly country. The hope of a country where God will be. And again, if you ask people the gospel, they usually don't consider the focus of the gospel, eternal life with Christ and the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 31 and 32 says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It really is that simple. Why don't you seek after things in this world if it's not about being resurrected to a better country, if it's not about being resurrected to a better life? Paul was willing to die daily, not physically, but he was willing to risk his death daily. He was willing to die to his desires. He went to places he didn't want to go. He argued with people and fought with people that wanted to kill him. And he says, look, if my hope wasn't in that the dead rise, why would I do any of that? Why wouldn't I just eat, drink, and be merry if my hope is in this world? But because the promise that the dead rise, Christianity is not about your best life now. That's not its purpose. Christianity is about dying to yourself, to die to your own desires, to die to the world. And you do this because of the hope of a better country, because of the hope of a city whose builder and maker is God, because of the hope of the world to come, not because of this world. That's the same reason Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, all these people that we've been talking about, all the reason that they died to themselves, why they put aside their desires in this life, why they dwelt in tents, is because they saw the reality of eternal life. They saw the substance of it. They had faith. And that's what our faith is supposed to produce. That's what faith in Christ is supposed to produce, that our focus is on eternity and not on the things of this earth. In Philippians 1, 21 through 24, it says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. This is This is where every Christian is supposed to be. This is what faith produces. What faith produces is that your hope is in eternal life. That your hope is that to die is to gain. To die is to go into the presence of God. To die is to have all sin removed. To die is to have every tear removed. To die is to have joy and bliss. But to stay is to do work for God, which is also a blessing. But this is what faith is. Faith is having this hope. Faith is having the hope to say, to die is to gain. This is why it says that in Hebrews 2, how the fear of death is broken in salvation. That Christ came and defeated Satan so that the fear of death would be broken. Because when your hope is in eternal life, that breaks the fear of death by definition. Because you recognize it is appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. So your hope is not to avoid death, but your hope is that when God takes you, that you will be with Him forever. We're to live thinking and understanding that we have responsibilities here, that we're to further the kingdom of God here, but we're also supposed to think to die is to gain. That's faith. That's what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for, and that is what we're supposed to hope for. A better country, a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what faith is the foundation of. And that's what the elders had. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These all died. They all died. They all went to the grave. None had seen the fulfillment. They hadn't seen the reconciliation of God and man. They hadn't seen how God could once, how man could once again go into the promise of God, like he was thrown out of. Because of the sin at the Garden of Eden. And they all died, but they all died in faith. They all persevered. They kept going forward. They ran their race to the end. It's important to recognize you have to die in faith. They fulfilled what we're commanded to do in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, for though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They ran their race because their focus was on the things that were not seen, on the eternal things, on the eternal hope. And so even though they knew that their bodies were perishing, they knew that, you know, Abraham was told it would be 430 years before his seed received the promised land. He knew it wasn't about him receiving the promised land. But they didn't lose heart. They looked at the hardship. They persevered. They lived in tents for 100 years. And they didn't look for fulfillment from the world. Abraham could have accepted great wealth from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 14, 21 through 24, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say I have made Abram rich, except only that the what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So the king of Sodom and Gomorrah says he'll bless him with, make him rich with the worldly blessings. And he was already wealthy. But still he goes, no, I don't want any of that. That's not what I'm seeking. What I'm seeking is to glorify the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. His hope is in the world to come. He wants God to receive the glory because his hope was not in this world. If his hope was in this world, he would have just collected the stuff. But instead, he persevered to the end. He persevered through difficult trials where there were testing of the faith, of his faith because of the hardship. But there's also testing of the faith because of the ease like the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he still persevered to the end. Remember, these, they persevered to the end, not having received the promises. You know, a lot of people look at these verses and they go, well, Abraham was promised that his descendants would receive the promised land. But they didn't receive it while he was alive. But that's not what the words actually say. What they say is not that the promises weren't fulfilled. It says that he didn't receive the promises. He received promises. He received clear promises. But that's not what his hope was in. That's not why he sacrificed all. That's not why he lived in tents all his life. Was not the promise that his descendants would be the number of the sands of the seashore. He didn't do it because of the promise that his children would rule from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. They didn't receive the promises. Not like we receive the promises. Remember the context of Hebrews 11 is Hebrews 9 and 10. Hebrews 9 and 10 is about that Christ came and he gave better promises. Those are the promises that Abraham didn't receive. He's looking afar off and he's saying there will be a better country. I know this because of because God told me to leave Ur. Because God said I'll give this. God said that your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. Or like the sky, the stars in the sky. He didn't receive the promises that we receive, that there's eternal life through Christ. Abel didn't receive that promise. He didn't. Noah didn't receive that promise. Enoch didn't receive that promise. Isaac, Jacob, none of these people, Sarah, they didn't receive those promises. But even without receiving those promises, those words that we have received, those promises that were sealed by the better covenant, they still walked in according to those promises. They still saw them enough to say, this is worth giving up everything for. This is worth leaving Ur for. This is worth everything. This wasn't about the physical promises that Abraham received or Isaac or the physical promises that Sarah received. This is them seeing by what God was doing that there was something greater, something that God was going to do that was going to reconcile God to man. Because that wasn't going to happen by them ruling from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. That wasn't going to cause man to be reconciled. But Abraham understood that man was going to be reconciled. Enoch understood. Noah understood. Even as God's destroying the earth except for eight people. They have seen the promises, but they saw them not like we see them, not with the clarity that we see them, not with the specificity and the explanation that we've received them. You know, the Bible says that they saw them. John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He understood that there had to be a Messiah, just like Job understood there had to be a Messiah. But how many promises do we have? How many declarations do we have that they didn't have? They could just see them afar off. They could just see them in the distance. Because they hadn't been given yet. And they weren't fully given until Christ. So when we look at this, and it's important to remember this as we go through Hebrews 11 and you hear about all these things that these men did by faith and women did by faith, recognize they're all looking at promises afar off. We're looking at them close. We're looking at better promises that were sealed by a better covenant, by a better sacrifice. We receive the promises of Christ. So if this is what they did, when they're just looking at promises afar off, what should we do? We shouldn't be thinking, oh, look at these saints of old, look how great they are. We should be going, these men had nothing and look what they did. We have everything. What should we do? That's how we're supposed to read Hebrews 11, is not look at it and go, oh, wow, can you believe Samson defeated the Philistines by faith? We should go, and he knew so much less than we know. So how much more should we do? They saw the promises. They received them only afar off. They didn't receive them like we have received them. but they still receiving them with just these shadows and these types, right? Sarah goes, oh, look, my womb is dead, but God raised my womb from the death, so that means there's a Messiah coming. That was how she received the promise. And yet, that was enough for her to abandon everything. That was enough for her to abandon all her hopes in this world and her hope to be in God, her hope to be in a better country. Because they were assured of them. They saw shadows. They saw shadows of the gospel. They saw shadows of the promises without having received the promises. But that was still sufficient for them to abandon everything in the world. It was sufficient for them to die to themselves and to live for God. Even when all they saw was just a mere shadow of the promises. You know, with Abraham and Sarah, they saw the promises a lot more closely than did Noah. Right? All Noah could see was God's wrath, except that he told him to build an ark and that he saved 8 people. But from that, Noah understood there must be a better country. There must be a country whose builder and maker is God. Noah could figure it out from that. Think about how much more we have received the promises than they ever did, and how much more obligation that puts on us because we have received the promises. How about Abel? All we get from Abel is that all he seemed to understand of the promises is that it required a blood sacrifice. And yet, he was hoping for a better country. That's where his faith produced. All he saw, the promises were very far off, very shadowy, but it was still sufficient to give him assurance of the promise to come, to give him assurance to say, well, if God did this, if God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals instead of the fig leaf that they put on, it must mean that God has promises that He will cover us, that He will deal with us, so that He will make it so that we can come back into His presence. Even with that little, just those hints, that was enough for Abel to have assurances of the promises to come. So they were assured of them and they embraced them. This, even when they didn't know, except with the faintest of information, they didn't know what God was going to do in the world. They didn't understand how the Messiah would come, how all these things. They had some understanding, but they didn't understand all the things that it meant. But yet they still embraced them, which more literally means they were convinced of them. They still walked according to those promises. They had faith, which was the substance of those promises, what undergirded them, what gave them so that they could stand on them. And then they stood on them because they believed, they were convinced of them, and that changed how they lived. They dwelt in tents because of that. Again, remember them and compare it to us. Compare it to the promises that we have. Compare it to the evidence that we have. Compare it to the history that we have. And recognize how much more should be expected of us than was expected of them. And they confessed. That confessed is homologia. Homo, which means the same, and logia, to speak. So they spoke the same as that they were thinking. That's what it means to confess. It means to say the same thing. It's the opposite of being a hypocrite. They confessed. They didn't just do these things, but the idea is that they said it. They said what they believed. The elders in the faith, they were willing to say God must be good. God must have a plan for this world. Even though they knew very little about the promises of God, they still spoke about it. You know this. You know Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. It's probably why Cain killed Abel when they were talking in the field. It's the requirement that Christ speaks of in Matthew 10, 32-33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father, who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father, who is in heaven. They also had to speak, just as we have to speak. We have to declare who God is. We have to declare that we are trusting in God. We are not to just hide it. We are the light of the world, and God doesn't make us the light to hide us under a bushel basket. He makes us the light so we can declare to the whole house who God is. We can declare to the whole house what God is doing. But even though they just saw these promises afar off, they just saw that God had to be doing something, they still confessed. They still, Noah still preached for 120 years when nobody would listen to him except his own family. And they confessed that they were strangers. That word for stranger is xenos, which is where we get xenophobia, which means foreign. Right? That's a fear of foreigners. It's fundamentally, you know, it means that you're from a different culture. That's what they confessed. They confessed that they were of a different culture. The heart of their confession was that their hope was not in this world. That in this world they were strange, they were foreign, they were different, their ideas were different, their desires were different, their focus was different. In the midst of a people that were grasping for wealth and power, Abraham walks away from the goods that the world said he earned by leading his men into battle. He couldn't be understood by the world. He couldn't be understood by the king of Sodom or the king of Gomorrah. They couldn't understand why he would do what he did. Now, we know that he had 318 slaves of fighting age that he led into battle. But even with all those people, even with all that entourage, he never built a home. Instead, he dwelt in tents. He could have easily built a castle for himself, but he didn't do any of that. That's what people in the world would do. They would look for protection in this world. They would build their castle. They would build their mansion with all their slaves so that they couldn't be moved. Instead, Abraham dwells in a tent because he says, the point is, I am going to move. He was a stranger. They confessed that they were strangers in the earth just by how they lived. Stranger and pilgrims. That word pilgrim is peripatetos, which more literally means an alien that lives alongside. When we think of pilgrims, we usually think of somebody like going on a pilgrimage and moving somewhere, but this word means the opposite. This actually means to be staying someplace where it is not where your citizenship is. That's what the picture is of a pilgrim. He stayed in Canaan even though his real hope was in heaven. Jacob, Isaac. Noah was on this earth and he was a stranger and a pilgrim. Everybody knew that this isn't where his citizenship was. As he's saying, you need to repent and turn toward the living God. You know, Abraham and Sarah, they lived in the promised land, but they were pilgrims in the promised land. They were always resident foreigners. And they intentionally kept it that way. As Abraham says at the time of Sarah's death in Genesis 23, 3 through 6, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead at the choices of our burial places. None of us will hold from you his burial place, and you may bury your dead. They wanted him to be part with them. And he said, I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I'm a visitor among you. He intentionally wanted to be separated, even though he's probably one of the most powerful men around, one of the richest men around, one of the men around that had the biggest army, the biggest number of slaves. But yet he still saw himself as a pilgrim. Even though the land was physically promised to his descendants, he saw himself as a pilgrim on the earth. They did not consider this earth to be their home. And so they didn't live like the earth was their home. And remember how much better our promises are, how much more revelation we have. If they didn't consider this earth to be their home, when they were just transitioning through it, how much more do we have a responsibility to not consider this earth our home with the revelation that we have, with the better promises of the new covenant? with a better power that we have through the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. For those who say such things, it is through the things that they said, as well as the things that they did, that they made it clear that they were strangers and pilgrims, that their hope was not in this world or the things of this world. Because even as many of the elders were wealthy, they made it clear through their words that the things that they said, that it was the source for their hope was not this world. The source for their hope was God. So they declared it plainly. This means to make it known, to make it be not hidden, to shine light on it. There was nothing hidden about them. They walked in the light. They made it plain to those around them why they were different. They weren't hiding in shadows. They weren't ashamed of their faith. They weren't nominal. There was nothing nominal about their faith. People knew why they dwelt in tents. It's not like they didn't have, that Abraham didn't have connection with the people. They had to ask him the question, why do you dwell in tents? His answer was, because this isn't my homeland. They declared it plainly. They made it known that they were different, that they were strangers, that they were pilgrims. So again, how much more true should that be for us? If they did it, if they said that when they were just looking at promises from afar off, how much more obligation do we have to make sure it's plain, to make sure it's clear? And that they seek. They were searching for something beyond this present world. If you do not have faith to believe in things beyond this present world, then all your hopes have to be in this present world. That's the first testimony. People want to go, oh, Jesus loves you. Put your faith and trust in Him. But they don't talk about judgment. They don't talk about damnation. They don't talk about the separation from God. They don't talk about what our hope has to be. And our hope has to be that we can be restored in relationship to the Father. Jesus Christ said, I am the only way. The only way to the Father. That's our hope. Our hope is in being restored to the Father so that we won't be stuck in a sin-filled world for the rest of our existence. So they declared this plainly, that they sought something better. If you don't have faith, you can't even see that there is something better. But by faith, if you have substance, the substance of things hoped for, that means by faith that you're working towards, you're seeking something greater. And that shows up in your words, that shows up in how you live your life. So they were seeking a homeland. They sought a place where they could truly be at home. With the sin and corruption in this world, we're never to be comfortable here. The sin that surrounds us, that should always bother us. That should always be something that we're fighting against. And we should always desire it to be gone, for it to be cleansed, for it to be removed. That's the promise of heaven. That's the promise that when we will see Him, we will be like Him. We will be as holy as He is holy. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of Christ. That's the better promise, that we will be like Christ. So our hope has to be that there's something better than this. There's a place where right now we're in a place where we're separated from God, but there's a place where our sin will be put away, a place that we can actually enter into the presence of God forever and not die because we will have no sin. They were seeking a place that had true life, and we're supposed to be seeking a place that has true life, eternal life, life that won't fade away and won't go away because there's no death there. Verses 15 and 16. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And then it says, and truly, it's putting an emphasis on this to make certain that we understand to make certain that this is truly what they were doing. This is truly what their faith did. Truly, if they called to mind, if they looked back, if what their desire was not for the heavenly country, not for the homeland that God was establishing, but if their desire was for the country that they left, if that's what they looked at, if they just looked at the here and now, if they just looked at where they would be comfortable now, where it would be easier for them, where they would have family, where they would have relationships, where they wouldn't be cut off from everybody. They knew where it was. It wasn't like hard to find. Even you hear the sons of Heth say, "Hey, just become one of us. Just bury your dead with any of our dead. We'll all just be one people." It's not that they didn't know how to go back. They called to mind that country that they had left, from which they had come out, where it was more easy for them, where they had family, where they had relationships. If that's what they looked for, if that's what they desired, it wouldn't have been hard for them to go back there. Yeah, God did direct Abram to leave a physical country, but even Noah, he never left the physical country, but he could have returned back to it. He separated himself from the violence of the age. He could have gone back to the pleasures of the earth. He could have partaken of the wickedness of the people around him. He could have stopped the decades of working on a boat and sought after the merriment of all the people around him. Any of them, they could have looked back. They could have said, "I gave this up, and I can go back to it." But all of them, they had faith. They had the substance of things hoped for. They had this foundation that said, "No, there's something better. So I don't want to go back to that. I don't want to be the dog that returns to its vomit. I don't want to seek after what I could have had, what may have been easier for me, where I may have had more food, where I may have had more pleasures in this life, where everybody wouldn't mock me all the time, like in the case of Noah." They could have easily gone back. So when we think about how we could go back, remember, they could have gone back too. But God gives faith so that they didn't. God convicts that they didn't. God convinced them of the truth of His promises, even though He didn't make the promises nearly as explicitly as He did to us. Abraham and Sarah could have returned to Ur. Abel could have not argued with Cain. There's all these choices where they could have just said, "No, I'm not going to declare plainly that I seek a homeland. I'm just going to go back to the country that I came from." And their lives would have been different, but they wouldn't have been testimonies of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So they would have had the opportunity to return. They could have turned back. It's important for us to remember this, because this is the parable of the sower. This is the parable. Remember the sower, that some seed falls on the wayside, it's gathered up. Some's on good soil, those are the believers. There's some that falls on shallow ground, and it springs up. And the persecution comes. This is where people are looking and saying, "Well, I'm being persecuted for faith. Boy, I didn't used to get persecuted. I'll just go back to that country that I left." That's exactly what's happening in the parable of the sower. I'll just go back to that country that I left. Everybody will embrace me there. Yes, and then you'll go to hell. But the cost is so high. So they don't seek the better country. They seek the earthly country. They seek earthly peace. They seek earthly prosperity. Earthly peace. They seek things of this world. That's the picture. Or the parable, the seed that goes among the weeds, right? The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Abraham could have gone, "Yeah, I'll take your wealth. Yeah, I'll go build myself a mansion. I'll have all my slaves that serve me constantly." He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He didn't look back. The deceitfulness of riches did not deceive Abraham. He kept seeking for a better country. He kept seeking for a homeland that was not on this earth. So we have to recognize that just as people were tested today, they were tested in the same way. Abraham was tested in the same way. Noah was tested in the same way. Abel was tested in the same way. And all of them said, I'd rather have the heavenly country. I'd rather have a heavenly homeland. They could have stopped seeking after the better country and returned to seeking after this world. Not that it didn't have greater immediate attraction. It's not that it wouldn't have been easier in a real way. But they were seeking a homeland, so they wouldn't be satisfied with an earthly homeland. They wouldn't be satisfied of a returning had no attraction, because yes, it would make their temporal life easier, but they'd still be in a world that's wallowing in sin. They still wouldn't have peace. They wouldn't have eternal joy. But it means that they could have turned back, but they had a better vision. They had a greater of assurance of promises, even though all they did was see them afar off. They still sought the homeland that was better than any earthly homeland. So returning had no attraction. They never sought to return. But now the state that they were in, the state that we're supposed to be in the present world, it's not to have any attraction for us. You know, those who love the world, the truth of God is not in them. If you love the world and the things of the world, that's the faith hasn't changed. Noah, Sarah, Abraham, Enoch, Abel, they could have gone back, but they didn't love the present world. Their hope was on something higher. Their hope was that God would restore fellowship with man. So they desired something better. They desired something that had more value than eating and drinking and being merry. More significant, that was worthy of pain and suffering, that was worthy of being divided from the world, that was worthy of living in tents your whole life. They just saw a glimpse of the promise of heaven and eternity with God, and they didn't want to return. Instead, they sought God, even without receiving the promises that we've received. They knew that God would give more than this fallen world would ever give. So they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. That word heavenly is epouranios. Uranos is heaven, and epa is upon. So this isn't a country of heaven. This is a country that's based upon heaven. It's not saying that, oh, we all go to heaven. That's not what they were looking for. They were looking for a country that God made, that was made in heaven, that was, you know, that His will was done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a heavenly country. That's what God was working towards. That's what they trusted God would do. And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a heavenly country that wasn't based on the fallenness of man, but was based upon the righteousness of God. It was resting upon heaven rather than resting on earthly things. And so therefore, and the therefore connects the faith with the works. God gave the gift of faith. And the gift of faith, that gives them a greater expectation out of life than just for earthly things, than the things that the world can satisfy. So they act differently in this world. They don't turn back. They don't look at the things of this world. They don't seek after the things in this world, because their faith gives them a view of something better. And so because of that, because they don't return back to the worldly comforts and peace, so based on their works that the faith produces, God is not ashamed of them. Because so many people go, well, you're saved and your Jesus Christ's blood covers your sin so that you can continue in sin. And God's saying, I would be ashamed of you then. Their faith is that they turn from the worldly things. So God can look at them and say, I'm not ashamed to be your God. God is ashamed to be associated with wickedness. He's ashamed to be associated, His name, with evil. So He has to change people through faith so that they don't walk in the same blasphemous way towards God. Otherwise, He's still ashamed to call them His people. But since they turned from the world, since they didn't love the world, since they sought after the things of God, even though they clearly did it imperfectly, read the Bible, they clearly did it imperfectly, but because they were seeking a better country, because that's where their hope was in eternal life, they lived in accordance to that hope, therefore God was not ashamed to call them, to be called their God. We're supposed to do what's right in the sight of God. And when we do, the world sees our good works and glorifies our Father in heaven. And then God will not be ashamed to be called our God. He's not ashamed to be called our God because of our works, but our works are because of our faith. And remember, this is dependent upon revelation. It's important for us to understand, right? We can't send our wife to lie to us so that she might get raped in order to protect ourselves. Abraham did that and thought he was doing righteously, and God could look at that and say, he is seeking a better country. But if we did the same thing with the revelation that we have, he would go, you're a wicked sinner. Because revelation does determine what is acceptable behavior. Every time that God gives us more revelation, the more we have to walk in obedience, the more it demonstrates whether we're seeking a heavenly country or whether we're seeking an earthly country. Because if we ignore the commandments of God, if we ignore what he has revealed, then we're seeking an earthly country. If we're seeking a heavenly country, we want to know what he says about it. We want to know what he says it's like. God wasn't ashamed to call them their God, to be called their God. And so how much more with the revelation that we have, that we have an obligation to obey him if we're truly seeking eternal life, for God to not be ashamed to be called our God, then we have a greater obligation because we have a greater revelation. And for he has prepared for He has prepared and he is preparing a country. He has set the world in place with a plan for how to resolve the separation between God and man that came about because of the fall. And it's not just a spiritual place, it's a physical place. Because the world is also a physical world, God has prepared and is preparing a place for those who believe to dwell with God forever. He is preparing a city for them. And that's what we're supposed to trust in. And that's what our hope has to be in. That's what faith produces. A hope that God is preparing a city where we will dwell in the presence of God forever. If you have faith that God will forgive you your sins, but you don't have faith that he's going to give you eternal life with him, do you really have saving faith? Because saving faith is the substance of things hoped for. This is what we are supposed to hope for. A heavenly country, a city whose builder and maker is God. That God is preparing, he's resolving the problem that happened at the Garden of Eden. And think about it, God's preparing a city for the righteous to dwell in perfect unity with each other and with God. Because there'll be nothing that offends there, there'll be no sin there, there will be nothing that's in rebellion there. And there will be unity like in the Garden of Eden, but much greater unity, the unity of a husband and wife, and without the possibility of falling. That's what we're to hope for. That's what faith is the substance of. Let me give you some applications. First application. The elders had sufficient knowledge to trust that God would establish a better country. That he would establish a city whose builder and maker was God. And so we should be very grateful for the much greater knowledge that we have. For God has revealed far more to us. Think about what they did with the faith that was revealed to them. But God has revealed so much more to us. He's revealed how he's going to do it. He's revealed when he's going to do it. He's revealed what it looks like in the process. He's given us much clearer promises. You know, our confession says that the covenant of grace is fully discovered in the New Testament. It's fully made known. Everything that we need to know about it, we know. We have huge advantages, and we should be very grateful. Because even a man like Abraham, there were many things that he didn't receive. There were many promises that he didn't know. He just saw them afar off. But that's not what God says to us. In John 15:15, it says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." We should be very grateful that God, that Christ treats us as friends and tells us what he's going to do. But that also means we have real obligations to walk in accordance to what he said. Another application, if all of the elders died based on those promises, even when it was difficult, they didn't go back to where it would have been easier. We should remember this, not just for these, but for, you know, not just for like Abraham and Sarah, but also the men who were sawn in two, those who were stoned, those who were slain with a sword, like it talks about later in Hebrews 11. All of them did it because they could see the promises of God afar off. They could see the promises of God with less revelation than we have. So how much more should we do? If we've heard of the resurrection of the dead. They just hear that you know, he is the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Christ goes, so obviously they were supposed to know the resurrection. Sarah sees her womb that was dead come to life, and so she's supposed to say, oh, there'll be a resurrection from the dead. But we've actually heard of the resurrection of the dead. So how much more obligation do we have when we have so much more revelation than they have? They had the gift of faith, so they could trust in what they had little evidence for and still be bold and walking in faith. But how much more do you expect God to expect of us? To whom much is given, much is expected, and we have received so much more than they had. We should never look at the examples in Hebrews 11 and go, but that was them. We're supposed to look at the examples in Hebrews 11 and saying, if they could do that much with so little, what should we do with so much? How much more is expected to us? We've been given so much more revelation. We've seen not just Christ's resurrection, but we've seen graves open and other people's resurrected. We have the testimony. We have that the Holy Spirit was given in a new way in the new covenant. They did all this without that. How much more does God expect of us? Another application, we must die in faith. If we're going to receive the promise of eternal life, there are many who believe that they have faith. They walk like they have faith. They are zealous for good works. But in the end, they don't persevere. They don't die in faith. All of these died in faith. None of them rejected God. If you have true saving faith, you run the race with endurance. You run it to the end. You know, there's other people that are seed that fall on shallow ground. There's seed that falls among thorns, that they only persevere for a time, and then they fade away. Salvation, those who are saved, they run the race to the end. They persevere to the end. You know, if God has truly given us the gift of faith, we will. It's inherent to being born again that God will preserve us to the end. But we must run the race with endurance, which is what the conclusion that the writer of Hebrews comes to. After looking at all these examples in Hebrews 11, he says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." They died in faith. They persevered to the end. They ran the race with endurance. And we're supposed to look at that example and say, that's what faithful people do. That's what we need to make sure we do. We need to make sure we die in faith. If you're going to receive the promise of eternal life, you have to die in faith. You don't just have to proclaim faith sometime in your life. You have to run the race to the end. Another application, we have greater knowledge, so we have greater responsibility to declare who God truly is before men. When we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. All of them confessed who God was to men, and we have the same duty, the same responsibility. You know, that's It's not just the words of Jesus Christ, but it's about, that's not just the words Jesus Christ. That's not what it means to deny him before man. If you lie about who Christ is, that's denying him before man. If you deny who his character is, you deny his holiness, you deny his justice, you deny his righteousness, you deny his perfection, then you're denying him before man. All those who approach him, they have a duty, and they will truly confess Christ before men. So we're warned not to shy back. But we have a duty that all those who will be with God for eternity, they will confess him before men. Another application, faith means that you're a stranger on the earth. Do people consider you a stranger? Christ said that the world will consider you a stranger. John 15:18-19 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember the first example of faith. It's Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. The ones who will be most offended by you being a stranger, by you being a foreigner, by you not being of this world, will be those who think that they're Christians, those who think they're right with God, but whose hearts are far from God. Those will always be the people who hate you the most. That's the picture of Genesis 4. That's what we should expect. When we're embraced by the world, we should not expect it to last. If we're walking by faith, the world will hate us. Another application, we should expect the world to try to draw us to be of the world and not just in the world. We must be deliberate and careful to work to maintain being a pilgrim in this world, because the world's always like the sons of Heth. Just join with us. You can just be part of us. You're a great prince among us. The world will always try to get you to not be a pilgrim. They'll try to get you to join with the world. So we have to work to maintain being a pilgrim, work to maintain and to remember where our hope has to be, remember where our focus has to be. Our focus has to be in the promise of eternal life with God. Because all authority was given to Christ in heaven and on earth, he has given us work to do here, baptizing and teaching people to obey all things that he has commanded. But we should never get our responsibility to be confused with our hope. We have a responsibility to pray and to work towards God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We should expect that to advance. We should expect that to move forward. But we should also know it will never be perfectly done on earth until God remakes heavens and earth. All sin will never be removed. God's will be done more and more, but in the end, the world will always have sin until God puts away the last enemy, which is death. And so we have this responsibility to say we want God's will to be done on earth, and at the same time, our hope is never that God's will be done on earth. Our hope always has to be that God will build a city. He will build a better country, a heavenly country. And even as he is doing this now, we have to recognize that there's a better promise. There's a promise that we will dwell with God forever in a glorified body in the presence of him forever. And so we have to recognize that our work is not in contradiction with our hope. We should never think that our work will produce our hope. Our hope is in eternal life with God. So our hope is always to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth, even as God's will is done more and more. Another application, we need to make it plain, and not just with our actions, but with our words as well, that our hope is not in this world. We need to declare that our hope is in the bodily resurrection, that we will be resurrected to be without sin, we'll be resurrected so that all our sin is taken away, all the sin that came in with Adam, so that we can actually be in the presence of God again. That's what our hope has to be, not our hope in the world. And we have to make it plain. We have to be willing to say this to the people around us. I remember once I did a Bible study in an assisted living center, and there had to be 30 people there, and all of them had been in church their whole life, and not a single one had heard about the bodily resurrection. And Paul says, if the dead don't rise, just go eat, drink, and be merry. But yet, how many people never talk about it, never make it plain? This is where your hope has to be. This is what faith has to give you, is hope and eternal life where you will be with God for eternity. We need to be making that plain, to be declaring that as part of the gospel. That we're just strangers and pilgrims on this earth waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of eternity, the promise of a better country, the promise of a city whose builder and maker is God. Another application. Are you actively seeking for heaven? If you do, then you prepare yourself now. You act differently now, just like Abraham did, just like Sarah, Noah, all those examples. They didn't look back. They didn't go back because it made real differences in their actions because they were seeking a better country. 1 John 3:2-3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you have hope in eternal life, if you have hope being about being in the presence of God, if that's what your hope is, you turn from sin now. You work to cleanse yourself now. That's what it looks like. And if you don't have that hope, if you don't have faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, if you don't have that hope, then you will see Him as He is, and that you will be like Him. If you don't have that hope, you don't purify yourself, but you're also going to hell. If you have that hope, if that's what faith is producing in you, it produces a turning from sin. Are you seeking for fulfillment on this earth? Are you seeking for a homeland? Another application, remember Lot's wife. It's not acceptable to God for you to be called back and then, or to be called out, and then you look back and desire where you came from. Luke 17:32-33, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. If you're called out and you look back, that's Lot's wife. And God does not find pleasure in that. And the last application. Still blasphemy to call God your God when your life is about seeking things in this world. If your hope is really in the world to come, that the world that will be established by God, means real things now. It manifests itself in real changes to behavior now, so that our lives not blaspheme the name of God. Make sure that God is not ashamed to be called your God. When you say, you confess that you're a Christian, make sure, because it will go worse for you. If you call God your God, but yet your life is about the things of this earth, then it just means greater judgment. It's worse than just seeking the world. To seek the world and say that God is your God is worse for you than to just seek the world. Exodus 20:7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. If you say you're a Christian and you seek this world, you're taking his name in vain, and he will not hold you guiltless. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for this example that you gave of these elders, these ones that you had go before us, these ones that you gave faith that they did things that are shocking and amazing to us. But how much more should we do, Lord? How much more have you given us? How much more knowledge? How much more understanding? How much more power through the Holy Spirit? Lord, let us have a focus on the heavenly country, so we do the things that we should do now, so that people see our good works and glorify you. Help us to do this, Lord.